Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I was asked several times this week, despite my repeated announcements that we were still going to meet on Wednesday and Sunday, despite the holidays, and even though today was New Year's Eve, we were still going to be here. And people kept emailing me this week, are we really? We're meeting on Sunday, New Year's Eve? Yes. And it is New Year's Eve. And then we start the month of January, named after the Roman god Janus, a god who had two heads that looked two opposite directions. And so Janus became the god or the protector of doorways because he could look in and out at the same time. And then he became the perfect emblem of the beginning of the new year. And so on our Gregorian Julian calendar that we go by, following the path of the sun and following the seasons, on that completely arbitrary calendar, today is New Year's Eve and tomorrow is the beginning of a brand new year. And tonight people will party and go nuts, and in my neighborhood they'll shoot people and things will blow up and people will celebrate and all sorts of craziness will go on tonight because of a completely arbitrary mark in time marked by yet another name of yet another Roman god. So happy New Year. I actually am anticipating a great new year here, 2007. 2006 was a good year for GCA, and I've oftentimes told you all that working in big-time TV religion, as I did out in Los Angeles, and this is about 180 degrees opposite of everything that constitutes big-time TV religion now, but working as I did in big-time TV religion, they knew that during the holidays, giving fell off dramatically. From November through December, they just weren't going to make their budget, and so they would begin manufacturing their crises in July so that come December, they had their crises in place so that they could inspire people to give more, or we're going to go off the air if you don't send now, cities are going to go dark, all the whatever their particular thing that year was. And I bring that up to say it has been my experience and history in the church world that during the holidays, this time of year, that's why churches kind of close up or go underground or get real quiet or just shut the doors, because the giving falls and the budget's hard and everything else. Our December budget this year, I found out Wednesday night as we did a deposit, our Wednesday budget was not only good because we had an extra gift above and beyond what's normal, but our regular December budget was just fine. It was typical and a little bit above any other monthly budget we had this year. And I find that remarkable. You guys have every reason to be really happy about that, because I don't come in here and have to tell you we're in crisis mode, and if you don't give now, we're going to have to turn off the electricity. And I don't pound you guys about giving. We don't even pick up a collection. We have a box on the wall. And I teach that you should give. Certainly the Bible has a lot to say about proper Christian giving. But I also think that proper Christian giving involves the joy of being able to give freely. And that God does love a cheerful giver. That God loves people who give out of a glad heart, who are happy for the way God has provided for them and blessed them, and so they come and bless this church and provide for this church so that the word of this gospel can keep going out in a positive way. Me personally, I'm getting a little weary of turning on the TV and listening to preachers talk about how bad things are and complaining all the time. And you got to send me more money, or you got to get me a jet, or people in Europe are going to go to hell. Or the fact of the matter is, it's almost 2007. In less than 24 hours, it'll be 2007. And we'll look back on 2006 as being a very good, very positive year for GCA. And never once this year, if you think about it, never once this year did we have a financial crisis. Jennifer, you pay the bills. Were there any crises this year? Any moment when you had to call me and go, we're not going to make it. The bills can't be paid. We're going to turn the lights off. We had no financial crises this year. We're a small church. We have a small budget. We get by month to month. We do fine. I can look back on this year, and do you know that there's not a single day this past year that I missed a meal? It's true. Not a day this year did I go without clothing. Not a day this past year did I sleep on the streets. Not a day this year did I not have gasoline in my car and a couple bucks in my wallet. There wasn't a day this year that I woke up and said, how will I get through this day? I don't have any money, any food, anywhere to live. None of that. We all, everybody who's in this room, you're here because you had a car and you got some clothes and you had something to eat and you had a really blessed year. Some of us, our families got bigger this year. We had a really good year this past year. Now, life is like life is. Every once in a while, things are going to go wrong. Trouble's going to come your way. But you know, there's nobody in this room and nobody in the sound of my voice who this year had somebody waiting outside their door to kill them because they were Christian. All year this year, we've been able to talk about the gospel and celebrate Christ and meet together as a body and worship together and read and learn and declare and broadcast these things that we declare and believe. And no one has shown up at the door to shut us down. There are places on planet Earth right now where we couldn't do the things we're doing right now. But we're very blessed to be able to do them. I guess what I'm trying to say is one of the key components of Pauline teaching is that we have to recognize God's hand in the many, many blessings he has given us and learn to be, and this is a tough thing, learn to be content. Amen. That's a tough one, isn't it? Because we do live in that American society where enough is never enough. Too much is never enough. I need more, I need bigger, I need faster, I need more of them. And I definitely need more than my neighbor. However many he's got of whatever that is, I need more of them, that competitive society we live in. Do you know that God, throughout the scripture, promises you two things? Food and raiment. That's all he promises you. Everything you have beyond something to eat and something to wear. Everything above that is grace. Everything above that is a blessing you couldn't begin to deserve. And yet God has poured it out on us abundantly. If you have more than one change of clothing, you have more than the first century disciples and apostles who wrote the scripture we're reading. Most of us not only ate this morning, we can see clear to eat today and have enough food in our refrigerator that we could eat for another week or so at least. We have so much abundance. Most of us have closets full of clothes. I have a couple that I know who recently moved, and in their new house, he had to convert one of the bedrooms into a closet for her clothes. She has so many clothes. And his complaint was how often she'll stand in the middle of that room and go, I have nothing to wear. And the truth is, she has so much to wear, and all you're promised is one set of raiments. Today's food, today's clothes, and if God has provided you that, you're supposed to be content with that. Are we ever? See, that's just human nature again. We actually do adapt to whatever level of blessing God gives us, and then after a while start to think that's the level we ought to live at. He gives us the big home and lots of clothes and food in the fridge and three cars and a boat and all the extras and a vacation home, and after a while we start to think that's the level that God wants me to live at. That's the level I must in some way deserve. This is now my lifestyle. And if God strips all that away, you actually get upset and think God has somehow punished you by taking away all that stuff he gave you in the first place. When as long as he has fed you and put clothes on your back, he has fulfilled everything he said he was going to do for you. Contentment can be so elusive. Paul writes that there are some who confuse gain with godliness. And they think that if you are godly, you can prove it by your great gain, that if God loves you, he'll give you lots of stuff. And he said, that's confusion. That's not the way it works. Instead, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Because you can finally stop worrying about all those things and realize that the God who has 2007 in his hands is the same God who got you through 2006 and 2005 and 2004. Anybody had any rough years in the past? I've had a couple really tough years that I can look back on and say, wow, that was an ugly year right there. Anybody been through any events that you thought this one's going to kill me? Anybody here been through events where you thought this is going to be the death of me? Did you live? Did you get through it? You're still here to testify that God got you through that one too. That's the same God. The same God who's in charge of yesterday is still in charge of tomorrow. And he's going to provide for us. So I look forward to 2007. There are so many good opportunities waiting just around the corner for GCA. So many great things we might be able to do this year that I'm looking forward to being able to stand here as we enter 2008 and say, wow, look at another great year we had and all the great things God did. Now, by the way, being able to stand here going into 2008 and saying, wow, look at all the great things God did for us in 2007, that's plan B, just so you know. Plan A is sometime during 2007, we all get to go home. And then we're really content. Good plan. That's plan A. But plan B is, I know that while we're here, he's going to protect us and care for us and bless us and take care of us. So thank him for what he did in 2006 and all the ways that he provided and cared for you so far above and beyond anything you deserve. Certainly above anything I deserve. Yes, sir.
Pam and I were reflecting this morning along the same lines during breakfast and said that if through some kind of theft or catastrophe we lost everything that humanly speaking, materially speaking, we have, we really can't lose that which is most valuable and most precious, which God has given to us, which is imperishable. Mm-hmm. And by the same token, if some person was responsible for taking away everything we had, that person can't keep what is perishable.
Paul wrote, "Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." And people often quote, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." But Paul put it in the context of, be content because he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. In other words, no matter what happens in this life, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how desperate it gets, he has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Therefore, be content. If God is absolutely sovereign, if he's actually completely, utterly sovereign, he's in charge of every detail of this life. If that's true, then exactly where you are right now, what you have right now, the circumstances you're going through right now are exactly and precisely what that sovereign God determined for you right now, right here, what you're going through. There's a phrase that I like. I learned many years ago that when I was in circumstances that I just couldn't change, I learned to say, well, it just is what it is. These things just are like they are, and this is what it is. Because here's what I know for sure. This is another thing that this past year has taught me. I know for sure that every great plan I had for my life, every really great and glorious I'm going to be a rock star plan that I had for my life, didn't work. That I know. I also know that every absolutely terrible thing that's come into my life, and there's certainly been a handful of them, I didn't see coming. I got blindsided every time. And I also know that every good and great and glorious thing that's happened in my life, and there's been plenty of them, I had nothing to do with it. They were just given to me by God's grace. And so I learned this year to kind of put those components together and go, okay, let's see, every plan of mine doesn't work. Every bad thing that happened to me, didn't see it coming. And every really good thing that's happened in my life, I didn't do. So you put those three together, you realize I'm not in control. I simply am not in control, and I'm glad that I've lived long enough to realize that I need to just trust in the God who is in control, because he's going to do it his way either way. No matter what, he's doing it his way, because he's God and we're simply not. And so he's going to work out your life the way he deems best for you, and you need to be content with that, knowing that no matter how good it gets or how bad it gets, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And that means never. That means 2007 and beyond, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and that's where you find real contentment. Actual contentment comes in the knowledge that this is what God has designed for you. See, that whole sovereign God thing that I am so fond of brings me so much comfort, because if I didn't know that God was in charge of things, some of the stuff that's happened in these past years would have been the death of me, would have been the end of me. I wouldn't have known how to tolerate it. I don't know how people get through their lives who don't know anything about the sovereign God. Only if you recognize that there is a plan and there is a purpose and there is a God in heaven who is working all things to his own glory, only then does the stuff of life make sense. So I look forward to whatever it is God's going to do in our collective life, in the life of GCA, and in my own life. I look forward to seeing what 2007 is going to be, because it's been a real interesting ride so far. Turn to Acts 13.
Regarding those aspects of sovereignty, too, it might be helpful for us to reflect by asking, and how long did it take us to learn?
Yeah. Me personally, 51 years. Yeah.
We get impatient with our 13 and 14-year-old girls. And
right,
we stop,
right.
Wait a minute. I was in my 30s or 20s or just last year when I really got that squared away.
Yep. That's the other thing that happens as you grow older, is that with each new year that goes by, you realize what an idiot you were last year. With each new year that goes by, I go, man, I thought I knew some stuff 5 years ago or a year ago or last week. All those sort of colloquialisms that I grew up with that didn't make sense to me. You youngsters, you will not understand this phrase whatsoever. But old people like me walk around saying things like, you know, it's a shame that youth is wasted on the young. And when I was young, that made no sense to me. I would want to say, well, you're old, get over it and move on. But now I realize, now that I am old, now I can read that stuff that David wrote late in life, or Solomon wrote late in life, when David wrote, I am old and I have been young, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread. I take great comfort in those phrases now, because I can look back and go, okay, David lived a whole lifetime of seeing God's faithfulness. And now I can look back, 51 years old now, I can start looking back on my life and going, you know, I can see God's faithfulness. I can see how he worked things out through so many circumstances. But now that I know something, now I wish I had the youth and the energy that I had once upon a time. I'd love to go back and fix those mistakes and clean up those messes and do it right next time. And I guess the truth of the matter is, if I went back to the same circumstances, knowing what I knew then, I would have made the exact same mistakes and would have ended up in the same mess as I ended up in anyway.
And who wants to do that twice?
Yeah. So we're in Acts 13. Let's start at verse 44. In verse 44, it says, on the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. There had been consternation. Friction is starting to grow. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. I took the time last week to point out that to contradict Pauline theology, according to the way Luke writes here, is a form of blasphemy, because it's blaspheming the very word of God, the truth of salvation by grace. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I want you to see that phrase, because as we enter chapter 14, Luke is going to continue to say things about groups of people who believed. And you know that the numbers are not in the original epistle that Luke wrote and sent off to this Theophilus. He was just writing a letter. And so if you were reading this in a linear fashion, and you saw Luke write, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and then three sentences later you heard him say, and in this city there were many people that believed, how would you assume Luke... there's a sentence there. Every time that Luke wrote that people believed, he always gives credit to the fact that God instigated their belief because they were ordained to eternal life. And he doesn't have to say it every single time in order for it to be true. Do you get that? Luke's theology of how people get saved is spelled out yet again. He says it many times in this letter. But here he says it again in verse 48, that as many as were ordained to eternal life did believe. Notice that it does not say that as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. Even in the Greek, it's very clear that the people who believed, believed because God had instigated something in them. They were ordained to eternal life, and therefore, when they heard the gospel, they believed it. Faith is a direct result of the fact that God has ordained you to eternal life. The reason I'm really harping on this at this moment is because in chapter 14, you're going to see faith leading to healing. You're going to see several references now to people believing. And folks want to take those comments about faith or faith to be healed, take them from their context and say, see, it's up to you. You have to do the faith work. You have to do the believing work. You have to, of your own free will and mind, have to determine that God is worth believing, and then by some assent of the will, you determine that you're going to believe in God. And they'll take passages out of Acts away from their context and say, this is how belief happens. But if you look at the context, if you look at Luke's whole letter, he said that the reason people believe was because they were ordained to eternal life, and that's how it's always going to be. Luke does not always stop and say, and these people believed because they were ordained to eternal life. It's a simple fact that everyone who believes is ordained to eternal life, or they believe because they were ordained to eternal life. Is any of that making sense? Okay, good. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. We see this continually. Every time the gospel is preached, every time you say salvation is a direct result of God's sovereign election, every time you say these people who believe, believe because they've been ordained to eternal life, when you make those kind of comments, religious people will become very upset. It's just a fact. Because you're pulling the rug out from under them that gives them that sense of well-being where they can say, I know I'm saved because I do stuff. And then they see someone come along and say, well, see these that believe on Christ? These believe on Christ because they are ordained to eternal life. That's another way of saying, you who don't believe, you don't believe because you are not ordained to eternal life. And that's very upsetting to people, especially religious people who believe that eternal life is connected to their tradition and their religion. So the Jews stir up the devout, honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raise this persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them out of their coasts. But they, Paul and Barnabas, their reaction was to shake the dust off of their feet against them, and they came unto Iconium. Isn't that an interesting reaction? I find it fascinating that Paul and Barnabas' reaction to the fact that they were being expelled was to shake the dust off, which Jesus told his own apostles to do when he sent them out. He said, when you go into a city, if you preach there, you'll lodge there, you'll stay there, they'll provide for you. And if they don't receive you, and if they don't provide for you, you leave the gate of that city, you shake the dust of that city off your feet, you shake it off of your coat. That simply is not the way that a modern, contemporary, seeker-sensitive type churchman would react. You would say, well, they don't believe now. Perhaps they'll believe later. Maybe I need to be more convincing. Maybe I need to give them a greater inducement. Maybe I need to entertain them more. Maybe I need to appeal to their flesh. Maybe if I do something more to make Jesus more attractive, maybe they'll come and choose him and believe. How can Jesus say things like, if you go into a city and they don't accept the gospel, shake the dust off your feet and leave? How can Jesus say things like that? He can only say it if he knows for sure who is going to believe and who is ordained to eternal life. It's the only theology that makes any sense. So they shake the dust off their feet against them, which means it is a form of pronouncement against them. And they came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I don't think it's any mistake that Luke put the two of those together. That the Holy Ghost took up residence in the disciples, and this produced a joy in them. Chapter 14, verse 1, we're finally into the new material. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now this is only 6 verses after Luke had just written that all those that were ordained to eternal life believed. So when he mentions that in Iconium there were Jews and Greeks that believed, what do you think Luke meant by that, the fact that these believed? He didn't take the time to write that those in Iconium believed because they were ordained to eternal life, but he has just 2 sentences ago said that those that were ordained to eternal life believed. So when he mentions that in Iconium some others believed, how do you think they came about that faith? It's because they were ordained to eternal life. And so some of the Jews and a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But, here's the contrast, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. And look at this phrase, and God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I find that fascinating. Because this is Paul who, you're going to see in a few moments, starts doing miracles that caused the locals to celebrate him as a God incarnate. This is the same Paul who, when he was shipwrecked, ends up doing miracles. And the people there try to make him out a God. And yet this is the same Paul who would write to the Philippians and say that that Epaphroditus had brought a gift and stayed there for the winter with Paul because he had a sickness nigh unto death. Doesn't seem odd. I mean, this is Paul the healer, and he's got Epaphroditus with him, and Epaphroditus is sick. Why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? Why didn't he just make him better? I mean, he's Paul the healer, right? It's clear that Paul simply did not have the power, whenever he wanted, indiscriminately, to work miracles. Because here again, Luke is very careful to say that God did 2 particular things here in Iconium. He gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and he granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Luke gave God credit for both of those things. The word went out, people believed the word, and Luke said that was God. It is God who made it so that the word of his grace would testify to these people. And it was God who granted that in this time and in this place, they would work signs and wonders. The reason that's important is because we do have a great many folk running around the country buying jets so that they can get more places to have their healing services because they would like you to believe that the healing power resides in them. And that they have the ability indiscriminately to work miracles whenever they want to, wherever they are, among any group of people, under all circumstances, these faith healers want you to believe that they can heal. But Luke, writing of Paul and Barnabas, who actually did great and grand miracles that people testified to, Luke took the time to say, now, by the way, it was not Paul who had this power. It was God who granted people to hear, to believe, he gave testimony to his word, and he granted signs and wonders, miracles to be done by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. It always, in Luke's thinking, always redounds back to God. It's always about God. It's always God first. People believed. Why? Because God ordained them to eternal life. The testimony of the word went out. Why? Because God gave testimony under the word of his grace. And then miracles were done. Why? God. God did those miracles. It all redounds back to God's glory and God's activity. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part held with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use Paul and Barnabas despitefully and to stone them, they were made aware of it and they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies around there, and there they preached the gospel. Now they move into Lystra because there was such a ruckus around them that had they stayed there, they would have been stoned. And so God moves them into Lystra, where in fact, they do end up stoned. As I read through the book of Acts, and it constantly fascinates me, this is Luke writing. Always think about it in the first person. This is Luke writing. And then we went there, and then we did this, and then Paul did that, and we journeyed on, and we. It's all Luke writing in the first person about the things that happened. And he says, we got out of that city. We were going to be stoned. They were going to stone Paul and Barnabas. And on they moved into a city where they did get stoned. Wouldn't you think God would have protected them from that? Hey, these people here are going to stone you. You need to move out of there right away into another place where people hated them. And they did end up punished and stoned.
Hey, Jim.
Yes.
Can I just make a comment real quick?
Sure.
I think it's interesting, too, that they remain constant in what they are told to do, regardless of the results. Mm-hmm. It's not like they get good results here and they get bad results here and they say, uh-oh, what did we do wrong this time? Let's reformulate, let's regroup and kind of redefine our ministry. No, they just keep preaching the gospel and leave the results to God.
Absolutely. And don't go back and try to save those that are defiant and those that are unbelievers. They leave them to God. Because again, this theology is so consistent all the way through. Those that are ordained to eternal life believe. Not everybody's going to believe. You can't expect everybody to believe. But when you do find somebody who believes, you have to give the glory to God because he is the one who has ordained these things. It's so consistent. And there sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who, Paul, steadfastly looking at him, locking his eyes on this man who had never walked, and perceiving that he had, the King James says, that he had faith to be healed. What do your other translations have?
Faith to be made well.
Faith to be made well. It's a really interesting phrase because Paul looked on the man, and what he saw was that the man had faith and could be made well. And so you take that phrase that he set his eyes on him and he saw that the man had the faith to be healed, the way the King James says it, and that becomes a favorite faith healer verse. Get a hold of that and say, well, that man got healed. That man had never walked his whole life, and he walked because he had the faith to be healed. But this is why I keep arguing about the context here. Where did the man get the faith? Where did the faith come from? The faith was a gift from God because God ordained the man to eternal life. And Paul, looking on the man, saw that the man had faith and saw that the man could be healed. And so Paul makes this declaration, verse 10, and he said with a loud voice, stand up on your feet, and he leaped up and he walked. So contextually, Luke was very cautious, very careful, very methodic to say, God gave the man the faith, and God empowered the mighty works that happened. So this man was a recipient both of the faith and of the healing. This verse is not a verse that says, if you have enough faith, you can get healed. Only if you pull it from its context can you draw that conclusion. The reality is, this is all about God working among these people. That's the way Luke writes it. It is God doing these things among the people, including the faith, including the healing. So Paul said with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he leaped up and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, which is pretty amazing, talking about a guy who's been lame from his birth, has never walked. That means there's no musculature going on there. The guy's legs would have been withered up. He'd have no strength in his legs. And yet it says he didn't just get up. He didn't crawl up. He leaped up and he walked. So yes, I can only imagine then that when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And so rather than celebrate the fact that Jehovah God had done a miracle, they made the very common mistake of thinking the power was in the person. And this happens very, very frequently, where people accredit other humans as having powers or abilities that are actually God's powers and abilities. So they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Another name for Mercury is Hermes. You've seen pictures, emblems of Mercury slash Hermes, if you've ever ordered FTD flowers. Hermes, by the way, long as we're here, is the name from which we get the word hermeneutics. We talk a lot about hermeneutics, the study of interpretation. Because Hermes spoke for God the same way Mercury did, they thought that Paul was Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Hermes spoke for the gods and interpreted what the gods said. And so our English word hermeneutics, the study of interpretation, comes from the god Hermes. So they thought Barnabas was Jupiter. They thought Paul was Mercury because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, there was a temple there to Jupiter, and the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought out oxen and garlands under the gate, and he was going to do sacrifice with the people. They were getting ready to sacrifice an animal in worship to Paul, who they thought was a god because he had done a miracle. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard about, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities and that you should serve the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them." That phrase, "the living God who made heaven and earth and the seas and all that are in them," is a phrase you find very consistently throughout the Old Testament. It's definitional of which God you're talking about. You're not talking about a god like Jupiter or Mercury, one of these lesser gods, one of these gods that do the bidding of other gods. He said, turn from that vanity, that idea of there being many gods, to the God who is defined by the fact that he made heaven and earth and the seas and all that are within them. In other words, the one God who does everything. The God who is because he is. The God who defines himself as being the creator, the almighty, the one who does it all. He says, turn from your vanity of this pantheon of different gods. Turn from that vanity of your mind to worship the real God, the God who made heaven and earth. Look at verse 16. I just find this fascinating. Who, now remember, he's talking to Gentiles. Who in times past suffered all the nations, Gentile nations, to walk in their own ways. What he's saying is, I know you don't know anything about this God. I know you don't know anything about the God who made heaven and earth. Paul is telling these Gentiles, I know that you don't know the God Jehovah. I get that. Let me tell you why you don't know anything about him. Because he, in times past, let all the nations walk in their own ways. For how long?
Long time.
Long time. We're talking roughly, if you take Old Testament history as being roughly 4,000 years, which is the common assumption, then you're talking about roughly 4,000 years of the human experience where God just didn't bother to introduce himself to the vast majority of the nations on earth. And God was fine with that. God was fine with not even telling the vast majority of the planet who he was or where he was or that he was there or anything about him. He chose one people group, Israel. He revealed himself to them. gave them his law, his religion, gave them the priesthood, the oracles, made them the promises, gave them the covenants, and didn't tell anybody else anything about himself. And Paul right here declares it to the Gentiles. I know you don't know the living God who made everything. That's because that living God chose for the last 4,000 years to not tell you.
That's probably billions and billions of people.
Yeah. And are we comfortable with a God who can do that? Is the world comfortable with a God that can do that? No. But if you know anything about an absolutely sovereign God, who can pick and choose and elect as he wills, according to his own will and good pleasure, then you're forced to be comfortable with a God who, for 4,000 years or better, just simply did not tell the vast majority of the world anything about himself. Which means, by the way, he's under no obligation to tell anything to anybody about himself. And here we are. You've got his word. We've got a community of people. We get together. We talk about him. We worship him. We sing to him. We read about him. We study his word. We care about the things of God. He has drawn us to himself because he has ordained us to eternal life. I don't know if I can begin to express to you or to press on your conscience or to push on your heart hard enough to get you to understand the depth of the grace of a God who didn't tell anybody for 4,000 years about himself and yet told you. He's just not under any obligation to tell you anything about himself. He's complete in and of himself. When Moses said, "Who will I tell Pharaoh sent me? What name should I use?" Because Pharaoh's going to want to know when I go and say, God has said, let my people go. He's going to want to know which God, what God. I mean, Egypt had a whole pantheon of gods, thousands of gods. Pharaoh would naturally ask, okay, which God is it that you want to go out in the wilderness and worship? Which God is saying, let my people go? And so Moses asked that question. It's a very logical question. Who should I say sent me? And God says, you say, I am sent you. Which is another way of saying all those other gods am not. Go say, the God I am sent you. And then God defines I am. He says, I am that I am. I am because I am. God doesn't explain himself. God is under no obligation to explain himself to anybody. Instead, he says, I exist. And that's enough for you. You don't need to know more about me right now than that I am. Now go tell Pharaoh, the one that is, sent you. If you want to get philosophical about it for a moment, sure, let's, Jim. Okay, we're all here. It's New Year's Eve. Let's get philosophical. God is the only entity in the universe, the only being in the universe, whose purpose for existence is found solely and completely within himself. I am because I am. Everything else that exists in God's universe exists because God first existed. Got that? Had there been no God, there would obviously have been nothing else. But because there's God, everything else exists. That means everything else exists because God, who is because he is, decided that things should be the way they should be. And it all serves him because he is. You get all that? That's the God you're dealing with, who was under no obligation to tell anybody anything about himself. And Paul declares it to these people. Sir, why do you do these things? Verse 15, sirs, plural, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, Paul said, the very fact that you're standing here with something to eat and something to wear is a goodness, a grace, a kindness from the God who makes everything, the God who sustains everything. He says, God did not leave himself without a witness. The very fact that you have good in your life, blessings in your life, he said, is fact that God exists. The testimony of God's existence is the fact that he has done good for you even though you didn't know who he was. So think about that for a moment. If Paul could argue to heathen who had no revelation of God, if he could argue to them that the goodness they had in their life, food, rain from heaven, he said that is the witness of God. The good things he has done in your life, you heathen, is testimony to the existence of the God who created everything. Well, then how much more ought we who actually have the revelation be able to look at the many manifold good things God has done in our life and recognize them for what they are? Every little thing. The fact that you know your name. You got food to eat. You got a house to live in. I spend most of my days walking on carpet. And if I breathe air, doggone it, it needs to be conditioned. That's my attitude. I live such a spoiled life. If Paul could argue that rain and food was sufficient for the heathen, that they should have been thankful to the real God, then those of us who know who the real God is ought to never stop saying thank you, because he has blessed us so far beyond just rain and food and something to wear. And so he says to them, nevertheless, he has not left himself without a witness in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, and they had not done sacrifice then unto them. So they stopped the sacrifice by explaining that you should only worship the God of heaven. Now, real quickly, turn over to Romans 1, and let me show you one other thing, and we'll call it a morning. In this instance, Paul, talking to people about the goodness of God, says that the rain and the food and the good things that came into their life were ample evidence that God existed. And he used it as an encouragement to turn them to the real, living, true God. But Paul writes in the early part of the book of Romans that the creation itself is a testimony to the reality of the existence of God, and in Romans takes the opposite tact and says the very fact that the creation exists is enough to hold all men guilty. That the very fact that God has created the universe and set it up there where anybody can see it is enough to hold every person guilty for the fact that they don't believe God. It's a reality that God has not left himself without a witness. And to those of us who do come to faith, that witness is a very positive witness. But that same witness works to judge those who don't believe. So let's start at verse 18 of Romans 1. Well, let's start at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed. Notice this phrase. For the wrath of God. Now, when he was talking a minute ago in the book of Acts, he said, the goodness of God is revealed in the fact that there's rain and in the fact that there's food. That's the goodness of God revealed. Now he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which can be known of God is manifest in them. Now we got to stop for a minute and talk about what the them is. Them is a reference back to something. There are several theologies out there that say the them that it's referring back to is the unrighteous people. That somehow what can be known of God is manifest in the unrighteous people. I disagree with that interpretation. It's quite obvious that the reference backwards of the them is the heavens that are doing the revealing. It's the same thought. They are revealed from heaven, and it is manifest in them, the heavens. In other words, the heavens, the universe. You walk outside and look up in the sky, and you see stars, you see a universe, you see planets, you see all that stuff up there. It's clear that it had to have a maker. Somebody had to have made it. What can be known of God, that he exists, that a creator is there, is manifest in the heavens, in the universe, in the creation. For God has shown it to the unrighteous. He has shown his handiwork, the heavens, to the unrighteous. But they suppressed it. They held it down in their unrighteousness. Verse 20, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In what way? They're clearly seen in his handiwork, in the heavens, in the stars, in the universes. You can see the creation screams out that there's a creator. The very fact that the creation exists proves that someone was there making it. And so he says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the creatures, us. Even his eternal power and his Godhead are demonstrated in the universe. So that, notice this last phrase, so that they are without excuse. The unrighteous are without excuse because the very fact that the creation exists is sufficient to prove the creator. So no one's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. I plead ignorance. Nobody told me. God's going to say, did you ever walk outside? Did you ever look up? Did you ever notice this whole creation thing? Birds, animals, plants growing? Seeds becoming food. Did you notice the way the rain falls? Did you notice the fact that the planets don't collide into each other? Have you noticed how everything is suspended out there in the universe and you have no idea how the stars all hang up there in their given position? Have you noticed how you can actually chart by the stars? Have you noticed how they're fixed in the heavens over the earth? Have you noticed how they all speak of design? And if you've noticed any of that, you're guilty before God because the design proves the creator. Therefore, they are without excuse because, verse 21, because that when they knew God, in other words, when they could recognize a creator must be there, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God unto an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So I just wanted to show you those two contrasts, because they're both Pauline. And in one case, he is saying, look, the goodness of God is revealed in the good things that he has done. And therefore, you should believe in him. You should have faith in him because look at all the goodness he has done among you, even though you were in your ignorance. Even though he hadn't revealed to you who he was, nevertheless, he fed you and he clothed you and he brought about the rain and he brought about the food and he's been good to you. And then Paul writes to the Romans and says, but that same creation bespeaks the reality of God the Creator, and no man's going to be able to stand before God and plead ignorance because the universe and the creation holds all men responsible for the fact that God exists. You got all that? We will pick up next week then in Acts 14, make a mark. Well, here, we'll continue verse 19 and just close up with verse 20 because that brings it full cycle. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch, that's where they went out from Antioch and Iconium, the place where they were trying to stone Paul and Barnabas, who persuaded the people. And having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So this whole preaching the gospel thing continues to go really well for Paul. It's all health, wealth, and prosperity. He's naming it. He's claiming it. He's getting a bigger chariot. He's really doing great. Instead, every city he goes to, as Rick pointed out, he preaches the truth of the gospel. He doesn't change the message. He doesn't change the method. He doesn't change anything about what he's doing. He just goes city to city telling the truth, being hated for it, being run out of town, being stoned and left for dead, but he will not change the truth of the gospel. And it sure seems to me that in order to do bigger numbers and get more people in and have bigger buildings and have larger budgets, sure does seem to me that people are very quick to compromise the gospel in order to make it more attractive to a world that doesn't know God anyway. When Paul would not bend, would not change, under constant threat, beatings, stonings, 5 times beaten with 39 lashes, Paul will not change the message of the sovereignty of God and his electing grace and the sufficiency of Christ, and won't change under threat and under beatings and under stonings and being left for dead. He will not change the message. He will not compromise. It just makes me wonder why people are so willing to compromise the message. The message is so pure, it's so genuine, and it brings so much confidence to the heart of those who are ordained to eternal life. Why change the message? I pray in 2007 we have the boldness Paul had and the strength Paul had to just tell the truth.
Amen. On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.